We now come to the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning is from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the Lord. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. This is God's Word. Amen. First Timothy, he was on the road. Tough times had fallen on the Apostle Paul since writing 1 Timothy. The time he wrote 1 Timothy, he was on the road, free, hoping to visit Timothy in Ephesus. Now, as he writes, he's chained in prison. It's his second Roman imprisonment. Many think it was the Mamertine prison in Rome. And if it was that, then he was in a dungeon-like cell with a single hole in the roof for light and for air and a sense of the outside world. We also know that Paul had also had a court hearing at this time. And he alludes to it in the final chapter of the book. And we also know that he will soon be executed, and that he is lonely. The only person that's with him, says Paul, is Luke. He goes on to say that Demas has abandoned him because he loved this present world. That Crescens had gone off to Galatia, or the very reading is correct, to Gallia, a far away is Gaul. And that Titus was off in Dalmatia, somewhere in Yugoslavia today. We also know that at the time that he wrote this, that matters had deteriorated in the church at Ephesus. And that's where young Timothy was pastoring. And Paul had given him all this instruction, but despite all of his instruction, there had been great desertions there in the church. Hymenaeus had been excommunicated, but according to 2 Timothy, Hymenaeus was still at it. And the heretics hadn't gone away. And so Paul is cold and lonely. And when you come to the end of this letter, he asks that Timothy come quickly, and that he bring John Mark, and that he bring a warm cloak. And we don't know
if Timothy and Mark even got there before his execution. So tough times for Paul. And there were tough times for Timothy too. Because however much he had tried to apply the teachings that Paul had given him in 1 Timothy, he was still under siege by heretics. And now, if Paul died, even heavier burdens would fall upon him. And so when you look at these letters, then you can understand why there are such marked differences between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. The difference is an Aaronian persecution had fallen on the church. That Nero had burned Rome and that the Christians were being blamed for this, and Paul was caught up in this whole thing. And then you can understand why 1 Timothy would have focused on the church, in a sense been a church manual. And the theme of 1 Timothy was this, that Paul said, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. And so he was writing to order the church well, because he knew that a well-ordered church would propagate the gospel well. But when he comes to 2 Timothy, the focus changes from the church to Timothy himself. In fact, the focus is almost entirely upon Timothy in this letter, that Timothy is the man. And as Paul writes, the letter is intensely personal and pointed. It's really his last will and testament, written, as Calvin said, not merely in ink, but in Paul's life blood. And so when you read this letter, there is passion and urgency. It is at the end as he addresses young Timothy. And the purpose of the letter, the overall purpose of the letter, is to get Timothy to persevere in the gospel. In fact, for this young, shy, timid man to step up and fill those huge apostolic sandals. And so you will hear Paul, as we go through this letter, encouraging him variously to fan the flame of the gift of God, to guard the good deposit, to preach the word. So it is an intensely personal letter. But Paul intended that, as personal as the letter was, is that it be read widely. And so you catch that in the introduction, because if it was to Timothy alone, the introduction would be inappropriate, because it is so formal and exalted as he holds up his apostleship in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. It's personal. But that letter, that introduction, is an official statement of position. What he'd been made apostle by? Well, the will of God. That the authority of this letter comes from God himself. What he had been made apostle for? The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. That is the gospel which gives life. And so the teaching of this letter is universally authoritative, and it's essential for those who would want to propagate the gospel and have it go out into the world. So the universal greeting tells us that the very personal remarks to Timothy are really for all of us. And so we're sort of to read it over Timothy's shoulder and allow the wisdom to come up to us. And after that lofty, universal greeting, he switches immediately in verse 2 to the intimate language of love. And so you see, he says to Timothy, my dear son, literally, my beloved child. The cold and lonely Paul in that dungeon is warmed by the thought of the young disciple that he loved. And so he pens a triple blessing, which is really a promise prayer, when he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace to the undeserving, mercy to the helpless, peace to the restless. And so the letter launches on a very sweet note. Sweet and soothing to Timothy's soul. Now what Paul does from here on is he immediately wants to brace Timothy and hearten Timothy. So he does it by a personal retrospect about himself and then Timothy. And after he has those two retrospects in place, then he gives a charge to Timothy based on those great spiritual realities. And Paul's personal retrospect is this in verse 3. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did, with clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Paul possesses the happy retrospect of a clear conscience. He says, whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. It hadn't always been the case with Paul. Before Christ, his conscience came repeatedly to him to accuse him and slay him over and over again. That's what Romans 7 dramatically chronicles. But when he met Christ, his conscience was sprinkled with the blood of Christ and his guilt was gone. And so Paul had come to serve God with a clear conscience. Now there were times, because Paul was a sinner, that his conscience wasn't always clear. He was convicted of sin, and he would confess his sin and his conscience would be cleared. But overall, as he looked at his life, the whole range of his life, at the end of his life, he could say, I have served my God as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. How beautiful to be able to say that. It was essential, this clear conscience, to Paul's having fought the good fight. If you remember back in Timothy in the first letter, this is 1 Timothy verses 18 through 20, he advised Timothy to fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And what he says is that Hymenaeus and Alexander had violated their consciences in respect to the faith they claimed to have, and in doing so had become apostates. That they had ignored the flashing lights of conscience when they departed from the word and they became shipwrecked. But Paul is clear. He says that his clear conscience in respect to the faith of his forefathers and the way he served braces him for ministry. And so here he is. Now imagine Paul. He's in this dungeon setting. He's chained, manacled. He's waiting for the executioner's axe. And he surveys his life. He looks at his conversion. And then that wild kaleidoscope of his life, his preaching, his shipwrecks, his confrontations, his deliverances, the stonings, the beatings, the victories. And as he looks at all of this, he says, my conscience is absolutely clear. No guilt. No unresolved sins. Nothing to confess. That he has been true to the gospel and his calling. This is Paul at the end of his life. And as he sits chained, he constantly remembers Timothy in his prayers. That's what he says. One of the commentators, thinking this is impossible, this uninterrupted prayer, argues that this must refer to periods of periodic prayer. But, you know, I think I'd like to take him at his word. that he was constantly engaged in prayer in his conscious moments, that he lived in a spirit of prayer. And that when he slept at night, the Holy Spirit interceded for him, that he lived a life of praying in the Spirit. And so this great warrior, this battle-scarred warrior at the end of the life, has two things that are characterizing him. That is a clear conscience and a spirit of prayer. How beautiful. What a way to come to the end of life. And by the way, what a motivating example for Timothy. Now Paul, as he begins, not only has this retrospect about himself, but he has a retrospect about Timothy, and you'll note that it brims with emotion in verse 4. He says, "Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I might be filled with joy." Now, what's he talking about? Well, Acts 20 tells us that when Paul said farewell to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, that the whole company dissolved in tears. You can read that in Acts 20, verse 37. But at the time of this writing, that had taken place years before. And so we have to think that Timothy's tears must be something that's more recent. Perhaps Paul had visited him in Ephesus and witnessed his tears over the church. Probably most likely, though, it was a tearful goodbye as the Apostle Paul was carried off to Rome. And so as he saw himself bound and manacled and taken off to Rome, he recalled that day when Timothy sobbed and wept over him. And that memory of Timothy's tearful love made the old apostle's heart ache for the presence of his young disciples that he might be filled with joy. I think it makes this whole letter so poignant in those final words when he says, "Come before winter." Haunting words. Now what you need to understand is he longs for Timothy. Is that Timothy isn't at all like Paul. He's still young. In 1 Timothy, Paul told him to allow no one to look down on his youth. And then you find in this letter, in the second chapter, verse 22, he's told to flee the evil desires of youth. He still is a relatively young man. Not only that, he's a man of a weak constitution, frequent ailments, a weak stomach, and he is timid by nature. If he's being described in contemporary terms today, he'd probably be said to be a shy, timid introvert. I think that's collaborated by the fact that Paul wrote ahead to the Corinthians saying, "When Timothy comes, see to it that you put him at ease among you and let no man despise him." But Paul, by contrast, was mature. He was experienced. He was constitutionally tough. And if there ever was a lion heart, it was the Apostle Paul. And Timothy, young and weak and shy. But, and this is the great thing, and this is absolutely wonderful, Paul did not only love Timothy, Paul believed in him. Even though he was completely different from the Apostle Paul, and he thanked God for Timothy. You say, why? Because God had made him who he was. And because God was at work at Timothy to make him adequate for the ministry. And so right at the beginning, when you get a letter that's calling this man to persevere, to continue on regardless of his sense of his gifts and capabilities, even to continue on because he doesn't feel adequate, you can also see for yourself that if God is calling you to do something beyond your natural abilities, you can take heart in Timothy. Because in truth, if God calls us to do anything, it is beyond our natural abilities. If He calls us to a spiritual work, it is beyond what is in our hearts. If He calls you to speak or teach or preach, no matter how naturally gifted you are, it is beyond your natural abilities. A life of mercy is beyond anyone's natural ability. A life of giving, in the exalted New Testament sense, is beyond natural ability. So Paul remembers his tears. But he also remembers something else about Timothy, and that is, in verse 5, he says, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you. Timothy's father had been an unbelieving Jew, a Gentile. But his grandmother and his mother were Jews who came to Christ in fulfillment of their Old Testament heritage. And they had experienced a profound continuity as daughters of the Old Covenant and of the New Covenant. And the result was that within these women was a living, sincere faith. That his grandmother and his mother were genuine. That what had happened penetrated their hearts and wills so that everything was touched by it. Everything in these women. They were sincere, so it was their fears were touched by their faith, and their hopes by their faith, and their loves, and their desires, and their joys, and their compassions, and their zeals were all touched by their faith, and they were the genuine article. And that sincere faith came to characterize Timothy. Now, it wasn't from eugenics, it wasn't from good breeding. But what had happened is he saw it in them. He longed for it. He responded to the Word of God. He came to Christ, and then the faith became real in him, and that same sincerity and authenticity was his. There was no doubt about the genuineness of his faith. So that when Paul looked at him, he might see that he's young, and he's weak, and he's shy, but he has the real thing. Indeed, he is the real thing, and that his whole heart is in it. And just as Paul argued that the way he lived was in continuity with the faith of his forefathers, he could say, yours is in continuity with the faith of your estimable foremothers. Same argument. And the transcending point is that Paul believed in Timothy's faith, and Paul believed in Timothy. Now, this kind of faith and confidence by another in you is heartening. Years ago, when I came to Christ, I came to Christ under the ministry of my pastor. It was a small church, and he took great interest in me. I think maybe I was the first convert in that church, about 30 people. He spent time with me. I spent time with his family. He took me on outings. He instructed me in the Word of God. 3 years ago, he retired from the pastorate. But you know something? He lives on in me. His faith and his confidence and his belief that I could do it lives on in me. And he has a powerful, powerful influence in my life. Sometimes when I'm ministering, I can almost see him like an inset on a television set saying, you can do it, because I was his boy. And so the effect of godly people who believe in you is motivating, and Paul holds this up, the effect of Eunice and Lois and Paul. He was their boy. So he cultivates his soul with love before he gives him his charge. But now the charge, the appeal. It's in verses 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. And you can imagine how these words came off the page to Timothy. Now, when you read it, you might appear that the gift of God, which Timothy is to fan into flames, was his giftedness for ministry, which he received at his ordination. And that is correct as far as it goes. But the following verse makes it clear that Paul wants him to fan the gift of God by relying on the Holy Spirit, which he received at his conversion. And so I think the scholar Gordon Fee is right in establishing that Spirit in verse 7 is the Holy Spirit of God and ought to be capitalized. And for various contextual reasons, that the sense of verse 7 is, for when God gave us His Spirit, it is not timidity we received, but power, love, and self-discipline. And that when you put verse 6 together with verse 7, then you see it fits perfectly. In verse 6, Paul urges Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God, his giftedness for ministry. But the basis of his appeal goes back to the original gift of the Holy Spirit in his conversion. Therefore, he is to exercise his Spirit-given gifts for ministry with power, love, and self-discipline given him when he was first given the Holy Spirit in his ministry. That he has his giftedness, but he has the Holy Spirit, which gives power and love and self-discipline to all believers. Very much like Martin Luther said in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God, the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, and the gifts are ours. And that when you understand that the work of the Holy Spirit is in view, as Timothy did, for God did not give us the spirit or spirit of timidity. That the Holy Spirit simply does not give a fading quality. In fact, the text here is really, literally, a spirit of cowardice. That is not given by the Holy Spirit. It is given to no believer, a spirit of cowardice or timidity. And every believer has the Holy Spirit. And the marvelous fact is if you're timid by nature, if you're weak by nature, that you are a perfect receptacle for the Spirit's power. But Oswald Chambers put it this way, God can achieve His purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance on them. All through history, God has chosen to use nobodies because their unusual dependence on Him made possible the unique display of His power and grace. And that He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence upon their natural abilities and resources. So, if God is moving and calling you to serve, to use your gifts, and you're feeling weak and timid and inadequate, if you're feeling like Timothy, if that's the way you feel, then you are an inviting prospect for the Holy Spirit. And if you call upon Him, He will fill you with power because He does not give the spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power. This ought to be heartening and encouraging to everyone here because it's not a matter of personality. It is a matter of the Spirit. Now, along with this, the Spirit gives love. And in the New Testament, love is much more than a feeling. Because New Testament love eventuates in service for others in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that the love that the Holy Spirit gives allows you to serve and allows you to stand tall. And at the same time, it also tempers that power. That the graces of power given by the Holy Spirit and love by the Holy Spirit are mutually complementary. That they grace each other, so to speak. That they flow in and out of each other and back again. And finally, the Holy Spirit gives self-discipline in the sense of self-mastery. This word here, self-discipline, has been defined as the sanity of saintliness. Philip Towner explains, Paul has in mind in this word a measure of control over one's thinking and actions that allows a balanced outlook on any situation. When everything is coming unglued, this quality of level-headedness will keep the Christian focused calmly on the power and love the Spirit provides, and so it makes perseverance in life and ministry possible. That this self-discipline is self-mastery. It is level-headedness. It's the same thing that Paul, when we get to the fourth chapter, verse 5, you'll see him say, but you, keep your head in all situations. That the sanity of saintliness, the sense of equilibrium and balance and self-mastery will come to you when you are mastered by Christ. Now, we have all been given gifts for ministry. There isn't anyone here who hasn't been given gifts for service. All of us have the gifts. The gifts are ours. And all of us, by virtue of our conversion, have the Holy Spirit and therefore are endowed with power and love and level-headedness. But we have to be humble enough to seek the fullness of the Spirit. The specific command to Timothy in verse 6, for this reason, I remind you to fan in the flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. That the giftedness was there, but there was need for more fire. That he was to fan it till it flamed in full. That he was young, and he was weak, and he was timid. But he was going to now have to stand tall. Paul was going to be gone. He was the man. And from Timothy's perspective, there was no one else. And Paul believed in him. But Timothy, shy and sometimes timid and inexperienced, had ministry gifts. And he had the Holy Spirit. And so when we fan the fire, when we step up and say we will use our gifts and we depend upon the Holy Spirit, we too can expect power and love and level-headed self-control. And I think about this congregation this morning. You may have some strange and terrifying stirrings inside of you. Some of you may have that where God is calling you to step out. Maybe in some dramatic way for service, but more likely within the context of the body of Christ, to step out and take a responsibility, to step out and put it on the line, to risk it, to step out of your comfort zone and begin to use your gifts for ministry. And if God is calling you to do so, even if you're shy, even if you feel weak, even if you feel like you're surrounded by a sea of people with greater capabilities than you, you should fan the flame and you should step out, realizing that the Spirit will give you a spirit of power and a spirit of love and a spirit of level-mindedness to serve Him. May we, Timothys that we are, drink deeply of the grace of God like Timothy of old. Let us pray. Father, we can hardly grasp the drama of 2,000 years ago, of the tough times Paul was undergoing, the tough times Timothy had, and of the trepidations that went through Timothy's heart as he read these words and heard the call to step up. And we believe that Timothy did. And we believe that it was great grace. We believe that he did fan the flame. We believe that he did guard the deposit. We believe that he did preach the word in season and out of season. We believe, Father, that he stood tall for you. And because Timothy did, we believe it's possible for us. And so, grace your children, we pray. Pour out your grace. Help them to step up to the strange and terrifying movings of your Spirit to give glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.